Father, we do thank you for your written word. Lord, we believe it's a more sure word of prophecy because we can go over it and over it and study it and compare scripture with scripture, and we can memorize it and we can learn it and we can listen and we can read and we can meditate on it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we do that today in so many different ways to be reminded of what we're supposed to be reminded of. Lord, help us to be prompted in the way we need to be prompted, in the way that you intend for communion to be, not just something at the end, not just something that we do because we're supposed to do it, but Lord, because it's meant to accomplish things in our lives. And would you do that now for us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So five promptings from the Lord's table. The first one here is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Obviously, the Lord's table is intended, first and foremost, to get us to look back at Jesus. We fight, we struggle, we wrestle with looking at ourselves. I don't know why, but our center of gravity lands on me rather than on Jesus. Do you wrestle with that too? I mean, Jesus is supposed to be the center of our lives, but constantly we become the center of our own lives. You've heard me say over and over, it's me, myself, and I, right? That seems to be our sinful center of gravity. And God says, no, Jesus is to be the focus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that owns us. He's the one we are to live for. Okay, so we are to look at Jesus, and we need to be reminded of that. In what ways? At least two ways. And you can't miss this. The first question under looking at Jesus is this: have I accepted the salvation that Jesus provided? Have I accepted the salvation that Jesus provided? The very point of Jesus coming to earth was not to lead a political coup. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my disciples or followers would fight. It's not a political coup. It's not some guy just saying, you know, you need to live better. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, our guilt, the penalty of our sin. We spent the last five weeks in Isaiah 53 talking about that. Okay? You and I are sinners and condemned to hell apart from Jesus. And communion is to remind us of who we are, who Jesus is, and what he has done for us so that we can be right with God. It's the old, tell me the old story thing. We need to hear it over and over again. And if you grew up in church like I did, it does get old. Not that it should, but it's like we just, have you ever seen Charlie Brown? It's, you know, you hear that? And it's all of a sudden we glaze over and start thinking, you know, something else. That's when we start daydreaming when someone talks about Jesus dying for our sins, because we've heard it so much. But listen to the words, listen to the concepts, and remind ourselves, because our hearts get hard sometimes because of repetition. And we need to know the truth, and we need to let that be the core of truth in our lives. Look at some of these verses here. First off here, 1 Corinthians 11:24 says this, and I don't know which ones of these are in your notes, so they're all up here though, okay? And when he had given thanks, he broke it, broke the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Okay, communion is to remind us of what Jesus is, who Jesus is, what our situation is, and what Jesus has done for us. He gave himself for us. And he says, this do in remembrance of me. So at the very least, Communion should remind us of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, He was buried and rose again. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably one of my favorite verses because it's very clear. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The illustration I like to use over and over, because I get it, it makes it simple for me, is we get an F, Jesus gets an A+. Jesus dies on the cross for us and rises again, and we get to get His A+. Okay, on the report card. We didn't earn the A+, Jesus earned the A+. We just get it to our account. If we believe on Him, we get Jesus A+. We become His righteousness. Okay? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him or through Him. The next passage here, and this is a passage that you might be very familiar with if you grew up in church again. For when we were still without strength, we could not save ourselves, we could not help ourselves. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And by the way, that is every one of us. You might look at somebody else and say, well, they're bad, but I'm not so bad, therefore I must be good. No, we are all ungodly, and Jesus died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the core essence of communion. It's not the only thing, but it's the first thing. And you know at least one of these verses here in John 3:16 through 18, another one of my most favorite of passages, because it is so clear about the gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You get that? The world through Him might be saved. He who what? Believes on Him is not condemned. But he who does not what? Believe is condemned already. What do you have to do to be condemned? Absolutely nothing. The Bible says if you're not a believer, you're already condemned. You already owe God eternity in the lake of fire for your sins. Jesus came so that you wouldn't be condemned, and the way you keep from being condemned is believing on Him as your sin bearer. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Have you accepted the salvation that Jesus has provided? If not, you are still condemned. And God sent His Son. He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place. What will you do with that? That's the first and foremost message that you have to consider. Now, maybe you're already past that. Maybe you said, yes, I am born of God. I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He is my sin bearer. Okay. Well, what's your attitude then? Is your attitude, hey, I'm in the club now, I'm in the family, I'll just do whatever I want? That is totally against what God teaches. Here's the next one here. Another part of communion is, do I follow Jesus' selfless example? This is one of the things that blew me away. Why? And again, maybe it was my thick head and I heard it, but I didn't comprehend it. But I don't remember ever hearing people teach about this in communion. It was always the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's more to it than our salvation. There's the illustration of Jesus' selfless example here. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 25. Notice here, Paul says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus... Look at the next part now. If it's not in your notes, look up here. On the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. All right? That should just thunder in your heart that Jesus knew what was going to happen and he still did it. By the way, this is the same night he washed the disciples' feet. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter would deny him. And yet he served them. The very Son of God who created the universe, having made himself of no reputation, continued to do so as our example. John 13, 34 and 35 says this. This is Jesus talking. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That is selfless sacrificial care for each other. That you love one another, and how? As I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Do you know that the one distinguishing characteristic of Scripture about Christianity is not that they have buildings, not that they have offerings, not even that they have baptistries, but that they love one another, they care for each other. And it's a sacrificial, selfless care, just like Jesus did. That's the supernatural evidence of Christianity that the world cannot understand. That is different because you can't get that from anywhere but Jesus. Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you're like saying, well, yeah, that's what Jesus did. And well, guess what? That's what Jesus expects us to do if it comes to that. Look at the next verse here. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We already read 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, do you see the example that is expected of us? Do you see that? It's saying since Jesus died for us, not only are we saved, but we are, the word ought is like an indebted. We are obligated to die for one another. To lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the kind of commitment, that's the kind of service, that's the kind of relationship that we are obligated to have toward one another. Consider that as a basis for church attendance, right? Consider that as a basis for service. Consider that as a basis for caring for one another. Philippians 2, you get this, again, as an example, something we are to be like, because Jesus was this way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, we are not to be self-centered. We are, because Jesus wasn't self-centered. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, communion reminds us of Jesus' selfless example. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, like we are supposed to make ourselves of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, if you will, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. It doesn't matter what our status is, our education is, our income is, whatever the case might be. We are to make ourselves of no reputation for others. And we are commanded to do so. And the communion observance reminds us of that. On the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And he ultimately sacrificed himself for us. It isn't just a ticket for salvation. It is an example for living for you and I right now. That's what communion is part there to remind us of. Okay, so we look at Jesus. Now we need to look upward. Communion causes us, or should cause us, to look upward. Now, we might not talk about each one of these every time, but communion is intended to cause us to look upward. It's to cause us to think differently, to focus on other things than what we would normally focus on. Notice here. And this ties in really to the, with the cup. Am I learning what salvation is all about? Am I learning what salvation is all about? Again, we need to be Christians that aren't just happy we're saved, but that we're learning all about why we're saved and what we're to be doing because we are saved. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner, he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant, what he accomplished, the new agreement, the new arrangement that we are to live under. Again, salvation is just not a ticket. It's a lifestyle. It's a pattern of living. It's a focus. Matthew 28:20, which will be the basis for next week's, it'll be an introduction to next week's sermon. Teaching them to what? What's it say there? Can you see that? It isn't teaching them to know. It's teaching them to observe. What does observe mean? To do. Christianity has to do with not just knowing, it has to do with doing. Christianity is intended to change your life, and communion should prompt you in that direction. We are to look up. The new covenant is the new arrangement, the new details, even the new rules by which we live under. It's a system of living that God has gained for us that we can live under. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Christianity is not just a ticket for salvation. It's a method of living. It's a way of living. It's a way of thinking. Here's the next one here that has to do with looking upward. Am I living in the power and provisions of salvation? Again, we have a tendency to gravitate back to a worldly way of looking at things, a sinful way of looking at things, a fleshly way of looking at things. Communion is the time that Jesus set aside to remind us, not just every Sunday, you know, as far as sermons and stuff, which does it too, but it brings us back to the core details to remind us why we're here and how we're supposed to live. Look at this, Hebrews 8:6. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We are to function or act or live or behave based upon the promises of God. That's why we talk about standing on the promises. It isn't just standing on the promises, it's living by the promises. Galatians 5, you have just the beginning part of this, but notice what it says here. I say then, this is a command, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We are no longer to live by our lusts. For the flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. By the way, if this describes you, you are living by the lust of the flesh still. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, even idolatry. Boy, did I feel the world's idolatry yesterday as I was on, you know, studying mostly, but the Facebook and stuff, and people they watch one football game after another. I think it was a big day for football or something. And I'm like, is there anything wrong with football? Help me out here. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not do football. But if football becomes your life, if football eclipses what you are supposed to do for God, it's idolatry. And that's true of any pastime. That can even be true of our work. If our work becomes our focus rather than God in our work, then our work has become an idolatry. That's a lust of the flesh. That's living by the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, just fighting, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. When you get mad, I always think of this, if I get mad, I automatically know I'm not walking with God at that moment. I automatically know I'm living by the flesh. Why? Because the Word of God clearly defines it as that, right? Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Did you know that any selfish ambition is living by the flesh? Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that big of a deal. But the fruit of the Spirit, now this describes if you're living by the Spirit rather than the flesh. And by the way, we're commanded to walk by the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, the result of living by the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That goes against contentions maybe, right? If you're patient rather than intolerant, you know, you're short-tempered. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Aren't you glad God defined how we're supposed to live? There's no question, right? Which one are you living in? You're in one realm or the other. You're either living by the lust of the flesh or you're living by the Spirit of God. Notice here. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a done deal. You no longer have to serve sin, as it says in Romans chapter 6. It's a past tense. Therefore, live on that basis. Notice what it says here. If we live in the Spirit, if we have been born again, if we've been made alive by the Spirit of God, why not walk in the Spirit? Why not live as though you're still imprisoned by... Why live as though you're still imprisoned by sin? Why not live by the power of the Spirit of God, which He has enabled us not to live in that bad list, but to live in the good list by His ability, by His empowerment. And it's already true. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have absolutely no excuse but disobedience at that point. Really. Because it's a done deal. It's already accomplished. It's not a power issue. It's an obedience issue. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a pretty big promise. So am I living in the power and provisions of salvation? That kind of relates to the cup again. The new covenant. Those are the new rules, if you will, that God has acquired for us. That we live under that. The new arrangement. So that we no longer have to serve sin. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful reminder? And boy, I don't know about you, but I need that reminder a lot. Because I like to say the devil made me do it, or that my circumstances made me do it, or a person made me do it. And the Bible says, no. It's just your lust of the flesh. You're living by the flesh rather than the Spirit at that point. And you can, and I can, live by the Spirit of God. In fact, we're commanded to walk in the Spirit. I like to be reminded of that. Because it tells me what I need to know. And it tells me that it's possible. It's good, right? Here's the next one here. Look inward. Look inward. This is where it says examine yourself. Notice what, this is what kind of blew me away too when I started really studying. It seemed like when I, as I grew up, the communion service was just a few verses. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, drink this cup. And that's all they would use, maybe. And all, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Well, the whole description is the whole verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. And it tells you a lot more. And in fact, it explains things that seem to be weird and I couldn't understand as a child, but they didn't ever teach the whole context, right? So notice here, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 34. The question you're supposed to ask in this scenario, and in 1 Corinthians 11, the scenario is, how am I treating others? You're supposed to ask yourself that, not the opposite, not how am I being treated by others. That's self-centered. That's the lust of the flesh. It's how am I treating others? We come to church. I read an article today, and some, I might share it next week. I don't know. Tom Rainer is his name. But he said, most people come to get to church, but the Bible describes church as coming to give. And in the same way, you don't come to see how you're treated. You come to treat others as Christ treated you. How am I treating others? 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 34. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, we used to get that far when I was growing up. And you'd sit there and you're hoping that you have enough guilt inside of you and you feel sorry enough about who you are and what you've done that you're not doing it in an unworthy manner. That's kind of the way it was taught and implied and all of that. That somehow you're supposed to be there, sit in communion and be miserable for a while so that you're worthy. No. Christ has already saved you. Okay, it's not an issue of worthiness. In fact, he goes on to explain, what does it mean to do it in an unworthy manner? Notice here it says, but let a man examine himself. Let me stop there a second, because this is another part. It used to be, if you have any unconfessed sin, now's the time to do it. It's like the Baptist confession, right? That is absolutely wrong. When are you supposed to confess sin? Immediately. You're not supposed to wait for communion. If you're waiting for communion to confess sin, you're living a very rebellious life. You're not walking with God because you're stacking all this sin up. That's not what this is about at all. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not a confession time. You are to confess sin immediately. As you walk with God throughout each day, that's what the Bible teaches. If we are confessing our sins, that's ongoing. He's faithful and just to be forgiving. That's ongoing. And to be cleansing us, that's ongoing from all unrighteousness. It's a lifestyle. That's not what this is. Let a man examine himself. It's not to confess sin. That's a given, right? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, we haven't explained what it's talking about yet. Today, we have many times before. Notice here, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's body. And again, that's kind of ambiguous. What's it talking about here? Okay, if you stop there, you will have to guess. And usually people are talking about you're not discerning the Lord's body. And again, the idea that was explained to me growing up at least many times was that somehow you had to think about how miserable Jesus was on the cross and somehow feel that and the guilt and all that and your unworthiness in order to be worthy. Not discerning the Lord's body. That is not what it's talking about. Starting in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, including chapter 11 and all the way in chapter 12, the Lord's body is the church. It's how you are treating other people in the body. Do you attend faithfully? That's considering other people. We're going to talk about that next week. It's, are you caring for people? Are you helping people? Are you in dissension with people? Would be a wrong way to do that. Okay? Notice here, and I'll prove it. I will prove it because the scripture explains it. I don't have to guess at this. Look here. For this reason, because people are not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Apparently, God let punishment come upon people because they were not discerning the Lord's body. And again, I think that shows the gravity of responsibility we have to the local church. Whether God kills us for not being faithful or not being friendly or not serving is not the point. He let them die or be sick because of that. And that's not in any way intimating that because you're sick, you're sinful. That's not the issue. But here, there were specific people that were sick and some that had died because they were not discerning the Lord's body. They were not caring about the people in their local family, church family. Notice here, for if we would judge ourselves, this is a judgment of ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, sick, dead, okay, that we may not be condemned with the world. God is not going to let us get by with doing things that we are not to do. He'll destroy our family, he'll destroy our lives, he'll destroy our health maybe, because we are not doing what we're supposed to do. Therefore, my brethren, now this is the proof here. What's Paul's solution to not discerning the Lord's body? Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, that's a phrase stated five times from verses 17 to 34. What is his command? It's not to flagellate yourself with whips or something. It's not to sit there and feel real bad. It's what are you supposed to do to discern the Lord's body, to care for the body of the Lord, to care for the local church. What does it say there? Can you see that? Can you see that there? It says wait. There's two commands here, isn't it? And you're like, really, Kevin? That is it? That is all I have to do? Notice, earlier in the passage it said, when you come together to eat, that phrase that keeps coming up, he says, some of you are drunk. You're just fat and sitting there full, and other people are what? Hungry. That's what it means by not discerning. You are self-centered rather than others-focused. And God says, you're not here for you. You do not attend Northridge Baptist Church, if I could be so narrow here today, not just talking in generalities. You don't come for you. You come for everybody else here. Get that? The article that I referred to either about from Tom Rainer, he says, most people leave churches because they have an entitlement mentality. That I come for me. I join the club and I get all of these services. And he says the Bible does not teach that. You come to give, not to get. Okay? That is not discerning the Lord's body. You don't go to a church. You don't go here for you. You don't go someplace else for you. You come to a local church for other people. That is the essence of a local body. How do you get ministered to? Other people, right? If everyone's focused on others, guess what? You're an other to other people, right? God takes care of you that way. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's one of two commands that solves the problem. And notice, if anyone is hungry, you don't come to even a church fellowship to eat. Because they used to do communion with a meal. When you come together, if anyone is hungry, eat something before you come so that your hunger is not circumventing your care for other people. Notice here it says, let him eat at home. That's the other command. So that when you come to church, you're prepared to care for other people. That's discerning the Lord's body. That I am, because Jesus has given himself, and I am obligated to die for other people, hey, when we come together to eat, I can wait. If I should die for you if need be, I can wait for you. And if there's something that will distract me from serving you, I need to deal with that so I can come and be focused on you. That's discerning the Lord's body. That's not hard. In fact, it's so practical. It's amazing. It's like, oh, we're a team. We're a family. We don't just butt in line. I'm not accusing anyone even of this, okay? I'm just using it. We don't butt in line. We don't. Our job is not to be the first one fed or the first one full or take 38 cupcakes in the fellowship hall and nobody has anything left to eat. I've never seen anyone take 38. I'm being absurd here, right? The idea is you're here for other people. That's discerning the Lord's body. And that's what God has said. We are to look inward and look at how we're treating other people. Because you are here for others, not yourself. And that's an amazing thing. That's just like how rudimentary, how elemental, how basic that is of a truth. That is, as Jesus commanded, we're to love one another. That's just a very basic way to love other people, to wait for them and to do whatever it takes so that you can come focus on other people rather than your own stomach or whatever the case might be. I got a headache. We'll take an aspirin before you come. And that way, that's taken care of, right? Whatever the case might be. As much as God enables us to do that. Here's the next one here, number four. We look at Jesus, we look upward, we look inward, we look around. These are all connected, as you'll notice too. Look around. And this ties in with what we just talked about, but it is slightly different emphasis here. Am I seeing other believers, excuse me, as part of the body of Christ? And again, when I started having to do communion as a young pastor, I'm like thinking, I don't know much about this. All I know is that I'm dreading it because it is so boring and I don't want to be the cause of boredom, you know? And then I started reading. And one time I sat down and read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians just to be, you know, okay, let me get the context, the bigger context, right? There's context, context, and context. There's immediate context, there's the book context, and then there's the entire context of the Bible. Well, I wanted to get the book context, so I read it, and I got up to chapter 10, and I'm like, this is amazing. Why didn't we ever talk about this? And this ties in a little more proof of what, this is the chapter before 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about not discerning the Lord's body. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 to 17. I speak as to wise men, Paul says. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is he talking about communion here? I believe so. Okay, pretty clear. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now notice here, this again, open up some truth that I just had never seen, and partly because we always handed out the little crackers, which aren't necessarily bad. They're hygienic, I guess, a little less dirty, you know, things like that. People aren't touching things, and then I have to eat them kind of thing. But notice here what Paul says, and this comes before chapter 11, not discerning the Lord's body. For we, though many, are what? One bread. And one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And I think that last one bread should probably be capitalized. It's talking about Jesus. Not bread, okay? We are one bread, one body. That's why we have gone back to, even though we have the crackers, for those of you that prefer to eat a little, you know, communion wafer thing or whatever, we have a loaf of bread that we make, so that we can exemplify the fact that we are one body. That's why we do it that way, because otherwise you're missing. It's hard to see us as one body when you pour out some of those communion crackers on a tray. It misses the point. It misses the illustration. Remember, Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body." The body's not multiple pieces. It's one body, one bread. That's the emphasis there. And that's why I think communion, even if it's just an illustrative point, even if we're not pulling a piece of bread from a loaf, even though I have absolutely nothing, no problem with that. I'll chance your germs, okay? Even though that's the case, it pictures our relationship. Because when we're saved, we're put into the body of Christ. And so therefore, we're not separate. We're together. And you can't illustrate that any other way. I'll pick this up. We'll show it later. It's in a piece of plastic here right now. It's a single loaf of unleavened bread. We'll talk about that probably next week, maybe a little later. Okay? For we all partake of that one bread. Am I seeing other believers as part of the body of Christ? The part of the body that I'm part of. And again, that ties in with discerning the Lord's body, okay? We're part of the body of Christ. And therefore, everyone that's a believer, we are related to in a way that... someone posted on Facebook last night. I saw this. It said, family is forever. And I'm sorry to break your bubble on that, but family is not forever. Unless you are in spiritual family together, you will not be together forever. Does that make sense? Family is not forever. Spiritual family is forever. It's not because you're related to somebody by blood. It's because you're related to somebody by Christ's blood that lets you be related to them forever. Okay? That's the eternal body that we will be, that we are already part of if you're a Christian. You'll not be in heaven because someone has the same last name as you. You will have be in heaven because Jesus has given his name to both of you. Okay? Am I seeing other believers as part of the body of Christ? And that is, look around. Okay, you're looking at other people. Here, this is connected to, and we're going to talk about this next week more, so I won't spend as much time. But am I not only seeing them as part of the body of Christ, but am I serving them as in those in the body with my gifts? Okay, and I think I abbreviated that a little bit so you had a little more room to write. But notice here now, well, I guess it's a different chapter, but different book. But Romans 12, it says, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." We're connected. Having then gifts, and it's talking about spiritual gifts in enhanced abilities is how I define spiritual gifts, because every one of the spiritual gifts is something we're required to do anyway. We're supposed to encourage one another, exhort one another, yet there's a gift of exhortation. Some people are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do it even better. We're supposed to teach and admonish one another, but there's a spiritual gift of teaching. The Holy Spirit has enabled some people to do it better, to help, again, the body. That every one of those spiritual gifts helps administration, things like that. And here they are. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Gifts, we don't choose gifts, they're assigned to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, I believe prophecy's gone now, but we'll get into that later. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, or serving, if you will. Let us use it in our serving and ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. People need encouragement and prompting. That's what exhortation is. He who gives with liberality, we're all required to give. We're commanded to give. Some people are really good givers. They see needs and they can fill them when we don't even see them, right? He who leads with diligence and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Maybe we'll get into those in a little detail a little bit later. 1 Peter 4 talks about this a little more. It says this, as each one has received a gift and everyone has received at least one gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are told to use our gifts. We're assigned them. What are you doing with your gift? Are you serving the people in the body of Christ? Because that is what the gift is for. If anyone speaks, 1 Peter 4 divides the spiritual gifts just into two categories, speaking or ministering. Like, it's kind of like public and behind the scenes. If anyone speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. You take that responsibility very heavily, and you approach it very heavily. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? And then notice 1 Corinthians 12. By the way, that's right after 1 Corinthians 11, where we have been not discerning the Lord's body. The word body is, I think, listed somewhere upwards of like 26 times in 1 Corinthians 12. And it's always talking about the body of Christ, the church. Okay, here it is. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If you do not come to church, you're saying I don't have need of you, and you're violating what the scripture clearly teaches. We all need each other, according to the Bible. None of us here is a standalone. By God's design, we need each other. Okay? So are we ministering? Are we serving in the body of Christ with my gifts? Are serving those in the body of Christ? Last point here. Looking ahead, and this is part of the communion observance too, which is amazing. Am I living in view of the return of Jesus? That's part of it too. I'll read it right here. I'm going to try and quote it. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Jesus says this. Actually, Paul explains this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And notice what it says here. Till he comes. So you're proclaiming the Lord's death, which is what he's done, and really why he's done it, and all of that. Okay? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's why it's the center of attention. The Lord's death. But the Lord's death is for salvation. The Lord's death is for sanctification, for growing, for service. All of that is related to the Lord's death. It's not just, have I said this before? It's not just a ticket for salvation. It's a lifestyle. It's how you're supposed to live. It's a pattern for the way we're to conduct ourselves. How about this? 1 John 2:28. Chapter 3, verse 3. Now, little children, abide in him. We sang about that today, actually, in the Take Time to Be Holy. And now, little children, abide in him, that we're supposed to live in him. Again, not in ourselves. We're not supposed to be self-focused, but God's focused. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Okay? Our focus should be future. I tell you what, that'll change the way you live. You're looking for your future. It'll change what you ask for your birthday or Christmas. It'll change what your ambitions are. If you're looking for Jesus coming, what will cause you to have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming? Bible's clear on that. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, notice it's a lifestyle, not just a ticket. Behold, this is verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Okay? It is wonderful that God has put us into his family. Therefore, the world does not know us. That means we're not going to stick into the world. It's walking with God changes our relationship with the world. We do not get along well with the world. And it's not because of us, it's because of them. Hopefully. Okay, if we're walking rightly before God, we're loving our enemies, we're caring for people, it's not because of us, it's because Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. The world will hate you. You will not have close friends with the world unless you are living like the world. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice what this is. This is conduct again. It's not just salvation. It's not just conversion. It's the way we live. And everyone who has this hope in him that Jesus is coming back and he will change us to be like him, purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a holiness about the way we live. Now, is it perfect holiness? Is that possible? I would say technically yes. Is it likely? No. But still, that is the direction we're heading, is what makes us holy like Jesus is holy. And so we are constantly saying no to things that are unholy, impure, or that lead us astray, and we're constantly saying yes to things that are like Jesus. And it makes us more and more different from the world as we go. Another point here that relates to looking forward. Am I living for the eternal? The eternal is what will last forever rather than the temporal, what will not last forever. Matthew 6 commands us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Our focus is not to get things. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's all temporary. But lay up for yourselves. Do not lay up. You notice here? Here's the command, do not lay up. The negative command. But here's the positive command. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Notice that it affects the way we think and it affects the way we live. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it changes the entire way you look at life. 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Isn't it good that the Bible lays this out for us? Because we know then, right? Either we are or we aren't doing this. But on the contrary, we are to bless people rather than returning evil for evil, knowing that you were called to this. We are called to live differently, right? You were called to this. That you may, why? There's a reward. That you may inherit a blessing. There's something to be had. God will reward us for living rightly. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It explains more. God is watching how you and I live. And his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I don't think it's differentiating between saved or unsaved at that point. If you do evil, God is actually against you. That doesn't mean you're kicked out of his family, but he's not going to bless you like he promises to do if you do what is right. That's conditional, that you may inherit a blessing. Do these things that you may inherit a blessing. 1 John 2:15-17. Amazing passage here again. Do not love the world. That's a command. Do not love the world. Continually keep yourselves from loving the world. You could, or what? The things in the world. That pretty much sums it up. And honestly, it's very hard to do that, I believe, as people today, because there's so many things to love, to set our affection on, to set our minds on. And by the way, we're commanded to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth, Colossians chapter 3, right? Our love of life should not be what the earth has to offer. It is what God has to offer. Things above, not on things of the earth. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love what is in the world, you know, whether it's country music or football or Oprah, or you can't love the world or hobbies. List any of the hobbies. I have to be careful because I enjoy doing genealogy. It's kind of the pursuit thing. I got a picture. What day the boxes? A second cousin sent me 5 photo albums, and I saw my grand aunt that I'd never seen a picture of in my life the other day. I was just elated. It was just neat to see my dad's aunt, right? But I have to be careful, and I've worked very hard that has not become a passion, if you will, with me in the wrong way. It doesn't become an occupying thing. And I would say last year I spent very, very, very little time doing it, even though It's my football. It's the thing I would do all day, every day. If someone would pay me to do it, that's probably what I'd do. Okay? It's my distraction, if you will, or the potential distraction from walking with God correctly. Okay? And yours might be, and easily you have other things on your list. We are not to love those things. We are not to set our affection on those things. We are to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Notice, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, how you feel. And I tell you, eating in that, sleeping, sex, those are all lusts of the flesh, by the way, that God provided all of those things, right? Music, I think, is a form of fleshly desire. Music is not wrong either, right? It's, does that cause us to do things like eating can, or sleeping, or whatever? Those, you can do them wrongly or you can do them rightly. Do those draw you into things that you shouldn't do? Okay, and there's, it could even be some people run because of the feeling, the endorphins that do that. Is that a lust of the flesh? I think it could be. Whatever your body craves or desires, okay, could be used in a wrong way. The lust of the eyes, you see something and you want it. So it distracts you, it steers you away from what God says is most important, that you are not to put these things, the world or anything that's in the world, before Him. And the pride of life, something that makes you look or feel better because of what you've accomplished. None of those things are of the Father, but of the world. And notice here, the world is passing away. It's already passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, that's present tense, is doing the will of God, abides, literally it says this in the Greek, into the forever. You are abiding in the realm of what is forever if you are doing the will of God rather than allowing the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or the pride of life to drive you. I think I have one more here. Am I living in view, the forward look, am I living in view of giving an account one day? The Bible says each of us will give an account. Am I living in view of giving an account one day? Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said, you do this, you show the Lord's death till he comes. When he comes, we will give an account. Did you know that? We will answer to God for how we used our words, how we used our time, how we used our mind, how we used our lives, how we treated other people. 1 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, that's for believers, not unbelievers. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad. Notice here, Hebrews 6 talks about eternal judgment and the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is tied into rewards or punishment, depending on if you're saved or unsaved. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's two general judgments, if you will. There's a judgment of believers and judgment of unbelievers. Each one is rewarded according to their works. Unbelievers and how bad it'll be in the lake of fire for them. Believers and how good it'll be on the new earth for them. With the Jesus. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those that teach are going to be scrutinized in a higher level by Jesus at the judgment. 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Notice, John fully expected to be judged. Hebrews 11:24, last passage here, but by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's the temporary situation he was in. Why? Than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, which he had the power to enjoy, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew that God's reward was eternal, not temporary, and therefore he was willing to give up everything he had as the heir to the throne, the richest person on the earth, the most powerful person on the earth, the person that could have anything he wanted sensually or physically, because he esteemed the the reproach of Christ greater rewards because he considered what God rewarded was permanent. Communion is to remind us to look at Jesus, to look upward, to be thinking the right things, to look inward, outward, and forward. There's so much, as you can see here. And I trust that as we just take a brief time after our fellowship time to do this, that we will be prompted. We will be drawn to the basics once again of the Lord Jesus as he instituted this. Lord, we thank you for communion. Lord, we are sorry that, at least for me, so many years, I just considered it a necessary evil when it's just an absolutely wonderful observance. I pray, Lord, that that would capture the hearts of each person here. Lord, bless our fellowship time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.